ask that you open your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Psalm 9. We continue our slow but steady trek through the book of Psalms. We come this evening to our first sermon here on Psalm 9. We will read just the first two verses this evening, as that is what our sermon will be focused on. So please turn with me to Psalm 9, verses 1 through 2. Please hear the word of our God. To the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May He bless it. Please join me again in prayer. O our great and our glorious God, we thank you that we can come to you as children to a Father, that you are able and ready to help us in our time of need. As we come to even these two short verses this evening, how we are reminded that we have so many thousands of reasons to praise your name and to exalt you and to lift you high. We pray that you would be with us as we look into these few words this evening. You would stir us up in us a heart of praise and a heart of worship to the glory of God alone. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Worship is inevitable. Worship is inevitable. That is that we are all created to be and are worshipers. Either we worship God or we worship something else, but it is impossible for us not to worship something. And as Christians, our desire is to worship God. That is that the goal of our very life is worship. That our lives are to be immersed and saturated in worshiping God over all things. But worship is also the hope of our glory. That is that we eagerly anticipate and await and long for the day when we will gloriously and wonderfully worship God. When we look throughout the scriptures, we see that worship is the very content of heaven. If you want to know what it is that people do in heaven, you need only to flip over to the book of Revelation, and it tells us that men and women who have been purchased from every tribe and nation and tongue under this sun stand before the Lamb, worshiping Him day and night without end. Worship ought to drive everything that we do. We could even say that as we gather here tonight for worship, that we have simply a foretaste of what is to come. As we come to our sermon this evening, you'll notice in your bulletin that the title is called The Will of the Worshipper. The Will of the Worshipper. We have 3 points for this sermon. The first point is the motive of worship. The second point is going to be the worshiper. And the third point will be the reason for worship. So our first point this evening is going to be the motive of worship. Our second point is to look at the worshiper. And our third point is going to be the reason for our worship. Now you also note that in your bulletin, right after the title, there is a part one. It is my hope, and by God's grace, that we will deal with the first of these 2 points this week. And we will hold off for the third point, that is the reason for worship, until next week. So we want to look at these 2 points from these 2 verses this evening, namely the motive of our worship and the worshiper himself. So we note first this evening the motive of David's worship. First thing that I would draw your attention to here in verses 1 and 2 is the repeated "I will" statements that come from the pen of David. David writes, "I will give thanks, I will recount, I will be glad, I will sing praise." Well, a very clear way this reflects to us, this teaches us what the motive of David's worship and therefore what the motive of our worship ought to be. As we read these opening two verses, we don't sense that David is being strong-armed into worship. There is no outward compulsion working on David, or God isn't simply pointing his finger at David and saying, "You must worship me." Worship isn't a drudgery to David. But as he opens the psalm here, we see that David willingly comes before the Lord. And David willingly offers himself to God. Now, the very fact that David states this four times ought to show us that the willingness of our worship is not something that should be overlooked. It's very probable and highly true that all of us in our lives at some point or another know what it is to do something out of bare duty or necessity. That is, that there are a number of things in life that we do not willingly, but because we know that we just need to do those things. We have this necessary compulsion that drives us to do it. Think about rolling out of bed on Monday morning. Right? Most of the time, we're probably not overly willing to roll out of bed, but we know that necessity itself is driving us to do that. Or think of going to the doctor's office. Who enjoys going to the doctor's office? You know, we know that there's a need for it, that there's a need to have our body checked out, especially in times when we're sick. Or you think of paying taxes. Nobody willingly writes out checks to the government. Nobody willingly pages through all of these tax codes to help Uncle Sam out. Or maybe you teenagers can relate with this of doing homework on a Friday night. And the last thing you willingly want to do on a Friday night is hit the books. And yet sometimes there's a need, there's a necessity, there's a compulsion. It's drudgery, but you know that you need to do this. There are many things that we do in life. Many things that we do being moved only by duty or necessity to carry out some particular charge. But when we think of worship, when we think of true biblical worship, worship is not simply a duty. Undoubtedly, there are times when we have to dutifully present ourselves before the Lord. There are times when we don't feel like worshiping God and we don't feel like coming into the Lord's house, but we know that we ought to do this. And so there are times when we feel like worship is a duty. I think if we were to look at the very heart of Christian worship, we would all agree that worship is not a duty, but it is a delight. As David writes in Psalm 110, verse 3, speaking to God, he says that your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Isn't this a glorious truth of Christianity, that we're not being strong-armed into our religion, that we're not being strong-armed into worshiping God, that God isn't merely driving us by bare compulsion to worship Him? And it's all the more amazing if we stand back and think that God has the right to do that. Because God has created us, and He has formed us, and He has made us, and He has given everything to us, God would be perfectly within His right to come and force us to strong-arm us into worship. And undoubtedly, there is coming a day when God will do that. There is coming the day when Christ will return from heaven, and He will come in all of His glory and His pomp and His might. And He'll come with His rod of iron to rule the nations. And undoubtedly in that day, every tongue will swear allegiance to Him. Every knee will bow before Him. Men and women will either worship His judgment or worship His grace. And there will be no other alternative. And yet in the meantime, and until then, we serve a God who doesn't force us to worship Him. We serve a God who is so glorious and so gracious that rather than forcing us, He woos us to Himself. He draws us with cords of grace and mercy and love. He incites us to worship Him. He transforms our wills to a degree that we can but come before Him and worship Him and offer ourselves freely and willingly to Him. And yet we're faced with this question, aren't we? That if the motive of worship is that we are to willingly come before God, and if worship is all about willingly and not coercively coming to the Lord, does this mean that we can dispense with worship? If our worship is merely to be willing, free act of our souls, does that mean that worship is not necessary? Does it mean that when we don't feel like worshiping God, that we don't have to? That if there's something else in our life that seems to be of more importance, that we can go and do that? Well, dare I say that if that is your question, then you aren't willingly in offering yourself to the Lord in worship. We don't ask, do I have to, when we are doing something that we freely and willingly and delightfully and joyfully do. If I can use this very base example, and you'll forgive me if it's a terrible illustration, but you think of a man who has just crossed the finish line after running a marathon. This man doesn't cross the finish line and collapse and say, do I have to breathe? That would be ludicrous of him to ask this. Rather, this man finishes his run, and with everything in him, he is drawing deep breaths of oxygen into his lungs. There is a need to do it. There is a duty to do it, lest he pass out and fall over. But undoubtedly, this is a delight for this man. He's attempting to soak up as much oxygen and air into his lungs as he possibly can. This is a delight. This is being done because this is what his life is, that this is what it means to be a runner, that this is what it means to finally cross the finish line. There is a necessity, a duty in it, but it's a delight. It's a delight. And so too is this when we come to worship God. David doesn't open Psalm 9 here by saying, God, do I have to worship you? Do I have to come into your presence a second time on the Lord's Day? But rather, David's response is an exclamatory, I will. Worship is a delight. It's a necessary delight to the Christian person. And as much as food is a necessary delight to nourish our bodies with. Now we will make this, or I put in this brief parenthetical note here, that when we think of worship being a delight, often in our minds we struggle with it because often worship doesn't appear to be a delight. That's you. I ask that you hold back those thoughts until next week. Next week, as we look at the reason for worship, we hope to give us a sense of a feeling or give us a help to see why it is that worship is a delight. But for the time being, we will put that to the side. What we see of the nature of true Christian worship is that it is a delight to come. David expresses his delight to come and stand before the Almighty God of this universe. It is a delight to approach the throne of grace clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and to worship Him. It is a delight and a privilege to sing praises to the name of God, to lift up our hearts in prayer to Him, to draw near with a conscience that has been cleansed and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a delight to call out to God by the spirit of freedom and liberty. We ought not to ever think that worship is simply a necessity or a drudgery or a duty. Hear David's word in these opening two verses, I will. It expresses such a different attitude than we have when it comes to filling out our taxes or doing something that we don't like doing. Worship is a delight. Our first point this evening is that this is what motivates us to God, that we come willingly delighting ourselves in who He is. But our second point this evening is not only the motive of worship, but also to consider the worshiper himself. That is, the person of worship, or if you will, the character of the one who worships. Again, we read these words from David. What does he say? He says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. As David lays these two verses out for our consideration, shows us that worship is not simply paying lip service to God. That is, that worship isn't simply about what we say, but worship involves the totality, the entirety of the whole person, if you will. That is, that When we come to worship God, we ought to be worshiping Him with everything that we are. You know, firstly, that David worships God with his heart. He says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. Now, it's very clear that heart here is metaphorical. David isn't talking about that beating muscle in his chest. And commentators and ministers understand this in a variety of ways, but perhaps the simplest way to understand what David is saying here when he says, I will give thanks with my whole heart, the simplest way is that David is saying, my worship is sincere. My worship is coming from my heart. David is professing that his worship isn't coming from a divided heart, that it's not coming from a heart of hypocrisy, that it's not coming in a half-hearted measure. No, rather what worship is that worship ought to issue from a heart of sincerity towards the Lord. Well, what does this look like? What does it look like to worship God sincerely? Well, it's not mere sentimentalism. I think we could say that it's also not pure emotionalism. And it's not simply worshiping when we feel the warm fuzzies come over our body. But to worship sincerely is to say that we mean our worship. That we mean our worship. And perhaps if we can give another illustration of this, most of us married people can probably relate to this in some form or another, what it means to love somebody sincerely from our heart. Right? There are times in your marriage when you look at your spouse and your heart is absolutely inflamed with love towards that person. You feel the love. You feel the passion. You're relishing in the love that you share with your partner. Your words seem to drip with sentimentality and poetic lines out of Shakespeare or something or another. But that's not the true reality of the love that we share with our spouses. Because all too often the reality is that there are times when we don't feel the love. There are times when we don't feel like our hearts are inflamed towards our spouse and we're not relishing in the love that we have with our partner. And there are times when we can barely conjure up even a word of sentimentality towards our husband or towards our wife. Yet isn't the true beauty and glory of marriage seen that even in spite of that, you can look at your spouse and you can say, even against all that you may be feeling, I love you. And your spouse knows that you mean it, that there is a sincerity there, that your heart is taken up in it, even if you're not feeling it, that you are true, that you're being sincere in all of this. Like just as with love, so with worship, feeling is a fruit. But it's not the root of our worship. David points us here to worshiping the Lord with our whole heart. And so when we worship God, it ought to be sincere. We ought to mean what we say when we worship God. If I were to be so daring, could I ask you tonight that when you stand before the Lord and you sing, "It is well with my soul," do you mean it? When you sing to the Lord, "Be thou my vision," do you mean it? When you come with praises on your lips and sing, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," do you mean it? Do you mean your worship? Do you mean it when you come before the Lord and you pray, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you"? Do you mean your worship? Is it sincere worship? Here at Providence, I think I speak for all of us, that in our worship, we aren't looking for the loudest band. We're not looking for the greatest singers to carry out worship before the Lord. We're not looking to sing the latest contemporary Christian pop music hits. We're not looking for all the pizzazz of worship, if you will. But here at Providence, we are looking, as God looks, for men and women who are sincere in their worship, who mean what they say when they worship, those who worship from the heart. So first we note that of the worshiper, David enacts his heart. It's a worship in the fullness of his heart. We note secondly, under the character of the worship, that it is also the mind. It is also the mind. David says in the psalm, he says, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And what is it to recount except to engage the mind and the memory? Now, sadly, when we often worship God, we forget why it is that we are worshiping Him. So often when we come and we stand before the Lord, we are creatures, aren't we, of the here and the now. That is, it's so often when we come to a place of worship, to worship God, we bring all of our trials, all of our difficulties, we bring all of our afflictions of that present day, and we stand before the Lord and we forget to recount all of His wonderful deeds that He has shown to us. We are creatures of the here and the now. And yet David shows us here that as he comes to worship the Lord, that his worship proceeds from remembering, from recounting what it is that God has done. As we come to worship God, not only our hearts should be involved, but our minds ought to be engaged as well. When we come and we stand before the Lord, we should be reflecting back. How has the Lord shown Himself faithful in the last day? How has He proven Himself over the last week? How has He showed Himself to be my God in the last month? How has He tenderly cared for me and provided for me even in the last year? And our minds ought to recount all of the wonderful blessings that God has done throughout all of the Scriptures. David shows us here that true worship is not simply an act of spontaneity. Don't get me wrong, worship can be a spontaneous act at a spontaneous moment. But as David speaks here that he will recount all of your wonderful deeds, all the wonderful deeds of the Lord, he is engaging his mind. When the mind is engaged in worship, it becomes an act of discipline. That is, that as we stand before the Lord to worship Him, we need to be training our minds. We need to train ourselves to bring us into a state of worship. David, as he recounts, he is cultivating thoughts of God and of the excellencies of God. Famous Puritan writer Stephen Charnock once wrote this. He said that worship is an act of the understanding applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and actual thoughts of His majesty. Let me read that one more time. Worship is an act of the understanding applying itself to the knowledge of the excellency of God and actual thoughts of His majesty. So we come before the Lord to worship Him with our minds. Essentially what we're doing is we are dividing in our thoughts and in our minds. We are dividing the false thoughts of God from the true false. We are separating the false thoughts of who God is from the true thoughts of who God is and what He has said. Can I ask you this question again tonight? Are your minds engaged in worship? When we open this hymnal and we sing of so many hymns, is your mind engaged? Are you drawing correlations between what you are singing and what you see in your own life? When you hear the Word of God being preached, you reflect on how is it that I can lay this up in my life? How is it that I can lay it up in my heart? And how is it that I can practice it? When we come before the Lord in the worship of prayer, are our minds engaged in accurately praying to God and calling out to God in the way that God has said we should call out to Him? Are we thinking right thoughts of God as we come before Him and we make our prayers to Him? Are our prayers grounded and founded on the truth of God's Word and the Scriptures and what He has revealed about Himself? Our minds ought to be engaged in worship. And David not only says that worship is from the heart, that is, that worship is sincere. Not only is worship an exercise of the mind, you'll note thirdly this evening, the character of the worshiper is that it also draws upon his affections. It draws upon his affections. In verse 2, David opens up and he says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will be glad and exult in you. Now worship and the worship of God takes on many affections. and we exalt the holiness of God, we ought to feel the weight of our sin. And when we exalt the justice of God, we ought to feel the guiltiness of our sin. And similarly, when we speak of the great mercy of God, we ought to feel very relieved. When we exalt the kindness of God, we ought to have hearts that overflow and exude with thankfulness for the grace and the mercy and the kindness that God has given to us. And yet I would say that in spite of all these different affections we have in worship, that these affections don't detract from the reality that worship is primarily a worship of gladness. That is, that it is a worship of joy. It is a worship of joy. Regardless of our circumstances or situations in life, regardless of the difficulties that we have when we come into the presence of the Lord to worship Him, regardless of how we may feel, like we're feeling down and depressed or anxious or frustrated or lost, the Scriptures teach us that there is always cause to rejoice. That there is always cause to come before the Lord with joy. Nehemiah said it so accurately, didn't he? In Nehemiah 8, verse 10, says that it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And similarly, so central is joy to the worship of the Christian. Remember that Paul, writing to the Philippians, felt so inclined to write to them, and he says, "Rejoice! Again, I say rejoice!" The worship of a Christian is nothing short of worship that is joy-filled, that is gladness, that affects our affections and our emotions and draws this out from us. Well, I've been in some places, perhaps many places, of worship that seemed to be so opposed to the sentimentality and the over-emotionalism of our day that their worship appears to be no better than ice cold. And yet what David speaks of here is that I will be glad. My affections will be drawn out of me. Worship is meant to draw out our emotions. It is meant to draw out our affections in a way that is Christ exalting and God glorifying. When we come before the Lord to worship Him, let's do it in the gladness of our hearts for all that He has done for us. Our affections ought to be rightly in tune to the glorious melody of the joy of God Himself. And so as we come here with these opening 2 points this evening, here in Psalm 9, we see that David gives us a motivation for worship, that is, that we are to come and willingly worship Him. And he speaks to the character of the worshiper, that as we come with a sincere heart. We come with a mind that is set on fire with the glory of God. And we come with emotions and affections for all that God has done. I would submit as a concluding point that perhaps Psalm 9 verses 1 through 2 help us to understand Jesus' words. When he looks at the Samaritan woman at the well and he says, "The Father seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth." Well, next week we'll look at this truth aspect. But I think we can safely say, what is it to worship God in the Spirit? Do you want to know where true worship is found? Well, it's found in this. It's found when the Lord's people gather themselves and offer themselves willingly and freely to the Lord, having hearts of sincerity and devotion, and minds that are fixed on the glories of God, and have affections that are taken by the joy of the Lord. As we go from this place this evening, may we all be these types of worshipers. May we be the faithful worshipers, and all to the glory of God alone. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our benevolent, life-giving, and joy-filled God, how we thank You that we can come to You, O Christ, in Your blood and in Your righteousness. And how we thank you, O Lord, that you are in the business of saving sinners, but that you are also in the business of gathering worshipers from the four corners of the earth. We pray, Lord, that you would be with this church, that you would make us to be true and faithful and God-fearing, Christ-exalting, triune, God-glorifying worshipers out of our hearts and our minds and our affections. We thank you, O God, that you draw us with such cords of grace and mercy and love that we can come and freely and willingly offer ourselves to you in the day of your power. Be with us as we go from this place, and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.